Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it's a big blessing to have David Seeloff with us. As many of you already know, he is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. And tonight, David Seeloff is going to tell us about this subject. What is the proper name for the Father of Jesus? And this follows on the heels of how should the names of deity be properly rendered? And this is file number 2 in that series. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. It's great to be back.
Oh, it's wonderful to have you back. Safe
yeah.
and sound.
This article was updated by Dr. Martin in April of 1991, and he expanded it a little and set it up for the Internet. And the title, as you said, is indeed, What is the Proper Name for the Father of Jesus? And this is the second part of a trilogy of research studies on the use of the names of deity in the Old and New Testaments and how we ought to render them in English. And perhaps the most important name, most important of all the names, is Yahweh, or as Professor George Wesley Buchanan believes, it should be pronounced Yahuwah, as a breath almost coming out. But Yahweh is okay because the Orthodox Jews refer to, when they mean Yahweh, they refer to him as Hashem, which is Hebrew for the name. Ha means the, and then Shem means name. So whenever the text has Yahweh, they always substitute Hashem for when the word Yahweh occurs, when they read out loud. Now, Yahweh is reckoned to be the true and only supreme deity who governs not only the nation of Israel, but the whole of the entire universe, which is a redundancy. He governs Israel and the universe.
Right.
This four-letter word in Hebrew, Yahweh, is called the Tetragrammaton, and it's written in the Hebrew text without vowels. Now, if the vowels are supplied, the pronunciation is something close to Yahweh, or it could be Yahuwah. And this word is used almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament as a proper name for the highest authority in the divine hierarchy. Now, in this research report, and I'm reading Dr. Martin's words now, we will discuss the importance of this significant name and how Christians ought to acknowledge it in view of the teaching and the example of Christ Jesus. So, the precise name of the Father in heaven is Yahweh, which is pronounced something close to Yahweh or Yahuwah. It has been suggested that the four letters themselves are formed from the initial letters of words denoting the three primary texts, the three primary tenses of the Hebrew verb to be. And though modern scholars often dispute this interpretation of the word Yahweh, we have the certain account of the book of Revelation written by the Apostle John in the first century A.D., which gives us the proper meaning. The book of Revelation states that Yahweh signifies the three, indeed does signify the three tenses of the verb to be. The supreme being is the one who is the was, is, in other words, he's being at present, and he is the coming one. In simple language, he represents the past, the present, and the future, without any boundaries of time limiting his existence. In fact, time is a creation of God, as it says that in Colossians that Christ created, or I'm sorry, in Hebrews chapter 1, that the Son created the ages, which, in other words, the Father through the Son created time, literally. So linear time, as we view it with our limited understanding, had a beginning and will have an ending. And God describes himself in terms of time, as of past, present, and future, without any boundaries of time relating to himself. Now, the intention of the word Yahweh is to show that there never was a time when anyone, angelic or human, could imagine him without being in existence. He is reckoned as being continually active. He is the supreme force and power who personally governs and sustains everything that comprises the universe, whether those things are visible or invisible. He is, as Professor James Moffat translated the word, the eternal, that is, the ever-existing one. Yahweh always was, he always will be, is, or he always has being within him, and he always will be in existence for all future time. This is what the book of Revelation is telling us about the divine personage known as Yahweh, and that is his personal name. That is not a title. That is his personal name. Yours is Jorjan, mine is David. His is Yahweh, and we get to address him under proper circumstances by that name. Now, the personage known as Yahweh is someone distinct from his firstborn son who became Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The first created being of Yahweh was his son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul made the explicit statement that Christ was, quote, the firstborn of all creation. This is in Colossians 1, verse 15. And Dr. Martin says he will be using the Revised Standard Version for all these quotations. So if you're checking up on it with the King James, some of the words might be a little different. Once Christ was created, then all other things in the universe were created by and through Christ. In Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, it continues on, and it says, for in him, meaning Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him, meaning Christ, and for him, and he is before all things. Now, I don't see how Paul could have been more inclusive, but it's amazing that some people even doubt this. But the plain scriptures of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21, show quite conclusively that Christ Jesus is a created being, but he is one with the rank and authority of God in terms of Elohim, and yet he is not Yahweh. And this is shown in the book of Revelation, where John's salutation states that the message of the prophecy was from him who was, was, quote, from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. This is meaning Yahweh. And this is in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. From him who is and who was and who is to come, meaning Yahweh, and note the distinction with the word and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, end quote. Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. Yahweh and Jesus are two separate beings. And this is the problem with Trinitarianism. Indeed, after Christ's creation, Christ had a distinct role to play from the Father. At the beginning of the creation of the universe, we find that Christ was with the Father, but distinct from him. The Apostle John said, quote, in the beginning, and note that eternity is not discussed here by John. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. This was the position of authority that Christ Jesus had at the beginning of the world's creation. He was with God the Father, Yahweh. He was also called a God, a Theos, just like the Father. And why not? Christ was created as the firstborn son of the Father. He had the right to bear the family name of God, that is Elohim, and to speak in the name of his Father, Yahweh. This is why the Apostle John said that Christ was deity, just like the Father. And though distinct, they are yet one in purpose and in action. I and my Father are one, John wrote in Jesus' saying in John 10, verse 30. And so inseparable are they in the manner of their divine images that Christ said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He said this in John 14, verse 9. In their purpose, design, and power, Christ and the Father are indistinguishable. In Hebrews 1:13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature." And, of course, in those days, they had seals that represented the individual. For example, a seal ring like you used to have with wax to seal letters and that sort of thing. These were common with anybody with any type of rulership or authority, or even business people would stamp it with their, just like cattle were branded. Well, people would brand or seal wax to show that this bears their stamp. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, though Jesus Christ is quite distinct from his Father, and he has the right to appear before men and angels in the name of his Father, Jesus said, "I have come in my Father's name," in John 5, verse 43, this simply means that he has personal authority, and the legal profession calls it the power of attorney, to speak in the first person as though he were the Father himself. He not only spoke with the power of attorney when he was on earth, stating such things as, "Before Abraham was, I am," which is an abbreviated way of using the word Yahweh. But when Christ returns the second time to the Mount of Olives as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he also appears and will appear using the name Yahweh. And this is in Zechariah 14, verse 3. The matter goes further than that. Not only does Jesus have the power of attorney to come in the personal name of Yahweh, even the angel of Yahweh, a high-ranking angel who gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, he also used the personal name Yahweh to Moses and the children of Israel as though he were Yahweh himself. Now, the angel of Yahweh is not Christ, is not Jesus. They are distinct beings. But even that angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, is given on occasion that power of attorney, just like Jesus has and had and still has. The first two chapters of the book of Hebrews clearly show that the Father and the Christ are not angels. And yet that book shows that the law given to Moses was spoken by angels. This is in Hebrews 2, verse 2. And the New Testament even gets more specific about the giving of the Ten Commandments and the subsidiary laws to Israel. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to look, the voice of the Lord, the voice of Yahweh in the Hebrew, came and said, quote, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And this is quoted from the Old Testament in Acts chapter 7, verses 30 to 32. It was an angel who made that statement to Moses, and he had the power of attorney to call himself Yahweh. Now, this powerful angel called the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, is referred to on several important occasions in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. He appeared to those who heard him as though he were Yahweh himself. And this is all in other material that we've covered in the ABC's book and that are on the Byte Show website and in other places. Christ also, as the firstborn son of the Father, not being an angel, but one with the rank of God or Elohim, can bear Yahweh's name in a personal and authoritative manner. Understanding that both Christ Jesus and the angel of the Lord have separate but authority to speak in the personal name of Yahweh, speaking to people literally in the first person singular, is a most significant teaching of the Holy Scriptures. If those who read the Bible do not separate and comprehend how this is accomplished, they will forever be mixed up and confused on the manner of Christ's relationship to Yahweh.
Well, David, isn't there something about understanding personhood concerning Christ and his Father? And there's very little understanding on that issue of personhood.
You mean in a scripture passage, or?
No, not in scripture, but trying to understand Christ.
Yeah, you have to keep the scriptural distinctions
separate, yes.
And you have to keep them clear. And because scripture is very specific, you know, Trinitarian belief mixes these things and just says it's a whole mass, and you better believe in the Trinity, otherwise you won't understand who Christ is.
Yeah.
And yet it is they who, by mixing all this material and keeping the distinctions blotched all together in a single mass, they are the ones who actually lose the distinction as to who Christ Jesus was.
Yeah.
And it's sad because there's so much information that needs to be unpacked. Christ is now what we shall become, and we shall see him like he is. And it's really to our benefit to study and to understand exactly who Christ is. I mean, I've talked with somebody at recent conferences where they just don't get that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, is saying Jesus is not an angel. The Son is not an angel.
Yeah, I've heard people say, you know, he is an angel, and that's not right.
And that they say, well, that's not... You know, and that Jesus is not one of the sons of God. Well, he is specifically stated in Hebrews chapter 1 as a son. And then they try and then call all the other sons of God angels. And yet Hebrews 1 specifically says, verse 5, that no angel is ever called a son.
Right.
And they get all this stuff from the Book of Enoch and Jubilees, and then they mixed, and the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament too, which is useful in some places. But the whole purpose of Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 is to resolve a misunderstanding that audience being written to or preached to. I think it's, in my view, convincing that it's a sermon that's been written down and transcribed, that they had problems understanding angels.
Yeah.
Even though they were Hebrews, there was so much folklore, as there is today, about angels, and there was such misunderstanding that he felt compelled to talk about it in the first two chapters of Hebrews, which was quite late.
Yeah.
Quite late in the history of the ecclesia that developed from the apostles. Actually, probably about 61 A.D., so only 5 or 6 years before the rebellion broke out, and a few years before the mystery. So this had to be all cleared up before the mystery was uh, finally, Paul may have had that message already, but he hadn't put it out yet. But that he had to clarify mistaken understandings before he could even go on to the meat that he talks about later in Hebrews.
Yeah.
Remember, he says that this is all baby stuff. You don't even understand the basics, and
yeah.
A lot of people don't today.
That's true, but it's not taught from the pulpit either.
No.
And I think, isn't that why we're told in Scripture that the house cleaning will begin in the house of the Lord?
That's right, and that does mean the ecclesia. It doesn't just mean the, you know, the,
right.
the Israel and the Jews.
Right, right.
It means us. And I think a lot of the house cleaning will just be that good information will drive out bad,
yeah.
Hopefully. Otherwise, it'll be a little more difficult.
Yeah.
You know, if you don't listen and get the point, then they're, you know, some people romanticize that what happened to the Apostle Paul, being knocked off a horse and being confronted by, you know, the Creator Christ and the resurrected Christ was a fun thing for him.
Oh.
He went through horrible, imagine, his whole life had every paradigm, every bit of learning had to be wrenched out of his brain and realigned.
Yes.
According to, you know, the correct understanding of the Messiah.
Right.
And it was very traumatic for him. Whereas, I don't know about you, Georgianne, but in my case, he's been a lot more gentle. I haven't had to be slapped across the side of the head like he did to the Apostle Paul.
I know
some people who have had to, you know, have that before they paid attention.
Yes.
And but God knows what works with us, and
yes.
And we are blessed to be worked with now rather than later. So,
well, that's a
thing. You know, we can't complain too much. You know how he chooses to do it; he knows best.
Yes.
Literally, Father knows best. So, the important point in regard to Christ's relationship to Yahweh, we need to keep these categories that are scriptural separate so that we don't get things mixed up. And this point is so important that it needs emphasizing. Yahweh is actually God the Father, who is a distinct entity in the divine hierarchy. He is the supreme God. While Christ Jesus is his firstborn son, the first one of all creation, the first one to be created by the Father, the first son of the Father, of which you and I are children, fathers and daughters of God. This means that Christ had a beginning. Once created, then Christ himself at a later time was the one responsible for creating the rest of the visible and the invisible universe in which we live. And this according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. And this is the plain and simple teaching of the New Testament. And it appears reasonable to me that, Dr. Martin says, that Christians should believe it. I mean, it's explicitly stated. You've got to remember, the people that Paul was speaking and writing to were not sophisticated scholars like himself or the Greek philosophers.
Right.
They were plain people. They were farmers. The churches, the ecclesias that they dealt with had a dozen, at most, two dozen people. Okay?
Yeah.
And now they had the luxury, because of the small size, to sit around and hash this stuff out. But if they didn't get it, and they didn't, you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and they had problems. Okay? When they came out of the house churches and went into larger groups, they used the synagogue system because that's what was familiar and it was actually very functional. So they started out as house church groups, and then when they got larger, they worked in the synagogue within the synagogue system. But even those were tiny. At most, there were 40 to 48 people, maybe something like that, if that much. So we're not talking large groups. There was total free and open discussion. How many big evangelical churches have you ever gone into in which there is free and open discussion? Have you ever attended any of these Bible studies that some of these mega churches have. These things are very rigorously handled. And the ones I've been into, they don't like to have discussed things that aren't, quote, orthodox. Now, that's fine, and I don't, you know, intrude on their stuff. You know, that's how they want to run their organization. That's fine. But that's not the New Testament model. It's only when people became unruly that people were shunned or you know, asked not to come back.
Yeah.
You could always have questions.
Sure.
And, you know, that's how things were run. Well, back to the back to the topic of hand. Now, with these essentials in mind, let's go on with some more biblical teachings. There is nothing in the Scripture to suggest that Christ Jesus has had a co-eternal existence with the Father, or that the Holy Spirit is a third personality of the Godhead who also has a co-eternally existed with the Father. That's pure nonsense to believe such teaching. The doctrine of the Trinity, which suggests such absurdities, did not get started in Christian circles until the 4th century of our era. And even then it was arrived at not by biblical teaching or deduction, but it came about through the application of philosophical speculations of theologians whose concepts were based upon the paganistic thinking of the Hellenistic world,
wow,
and particularly Platonic thinking. The Trinity doctrine is actually a church doctrine devised by men some 300 years after the time of Christ.
Right.
And they derived their interpretations from pagan philosophical reasoning about the supposed need for divine beings to have an eternity associated with them. And while it can be shown from the Bible that the Father has indeed such an eternity connected with his person, we are plainly told that Christ Jesus had a beginning. He was a created being. Indeed, the first created being of the Father.
That's right.
And as such, there is no past eternity attached to his person. Now, he was created before time, as it says in Hebrews 1. He, the Son, in fact, created the ages. How that came about, I don't know, but we'll know someday.
Well, you know, it also says he was slain before the foundation of the world.
Right.
You know, so what does that exactly mean?
Well, that means that the plan was worked out.
Yeah, okay.
And it was the intention to be carried through. And, of course, when God wills something, it happens. That's why I'm always amused when people challenge the statement, you know, God wills for all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth,
right,
as it is in the Greek. God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom.
Oh, yes.
Don't you think that God's merest whim would be more powerful than any will of yours or mine or anyone listening or anyone that ever existed?
That's right.
Of course it would be. And the word that's used in 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth, that word is the most powerful,
yes,
word for will in the entire New Testament. This is not just some mere wish or whim. This is the important thing that God wants done.
Now, question. Mm-hmm. What happens, it mentions in Scripture, David, that, you know, some may be given up as, you know, as reprobate.
Right.
Okay, what is, then they would not be in his will.
They would not be in his kingdom.
In his kingdom, okay.
But they would eventually be saved.
Okay.
And
he has that plan, and he has,
yes,
not revealed to us how he's going to do that.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, he has, but I can't get into it now. And, this involves the second death and all that
stuff. Oh, yeah.
And, you know, this, God's will not be thwarted. If God wants everyone, God wants all men to be saved, all men will be saved.
Right.
Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just a few. And he came to save sinners, even those who don't think they're sinners or don't want to be saved.
Right.
He's still their Savior. And that has application. We're not robots. Paul is not a robot. You're not a robot. Neither am I.
Right.
And yet, you know, God's will overcame your will and my will, whether we believe it or not.
Yeah.
Now it seems obvious that, you know, this is the right thing to do. And if we turn reprobate, then we will not be in the kingdom of God, which includes the millennium, the second coming, the millennium, and the great white throne judgment. After them, there will be a resurrection and an education process for us to be saved at that time, which will be the great white throne judgment. But all of that is the kingdom, okay?
Yes.
And it does need some explanation and some, you know, but that's how it will work out. So we're plainly told that Christ had a beginning. He was a created being, the first created being of the Father, and as such, like I said, he had no past eternity. And the Holy Spirit is not a personality. It is the power of God and Christ to accomplish their divine purposes throughout the universe. This is exactly what the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke, what the Holy Spirit is. It's the power of God will come upon you. It didn't say the person of the Holy Spirit will impregnate you and be the Father, even though the Father is the Father, and you know the Spirit is going to impregnate you, but the Father is really the Father, not the Spirit. Blah blah blah, and it gets all mixed up. They're mixing metaphors as well as symbols here,
uh-huh.
And
yes.
as well as distinctions that are clearly made in Scripture. If you consider the Spirit to be the power of God in Christ to accomplish their divine purposes throughout the universe, it fits all circumstances. And, of course, the Holy Spirit, the person or power, is discussed in Dr. Martin's book, Essentials of New Testament Doctrine. And also we briefly covered it in ABCs of the Gospel. Now, what must be realized by all readers of the Bible is the fact that the Godhead is a single, powerful, and unique family of divine beings who supremely govern all matters within the universe and even beyond our comprehension of the universe in terms of the heavenly realms outside our physical dimension, you might say.
Yeah.
The scriptures show that this divine family or dynasty is headed by a father who is Yahweh. He is the creator of everything and everyone.
Well,
and
he created the hosts of heaven, for heaven's sake.
Exactly.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. The firstborn son of the Father is Christ Jesus.
Christ Jesus.
And more than that, the Apostle Paul taught under the inspiration of God that all of us who are Christians are also reckoned to be members of that divine family by our being in Christ, and that we are acknowledged as making up the household of God. And this is in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22.
Now, how come, David, so many people seem to miss that particular scripture?
Because the Godhead is excluded because of the Trinity. Ask most normal Christians that, what will we be in the resurrection? What will be our status? Oh, well, we'll be part of the body of Christ. Yeah, but will we be humans? Will we be angels? What will we be? And the biblical answer is that we will be part of the divine family.
Right.
We will look like Christ is. We will be like he is. And we will be part of his body. The collective ecclesia will be his body. Christ is simply our elder brother, and all of us are called brothers and sisters of one another because we are a part of that same divine family. By virtue of our possession of the gift of God's Holy Spirit to us. Christ also has also created angelic beings and spiritual principalities of various kinds who are subordinate to the Supreme Father and Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
And they, in their own way but different from us, are also reckoned as being separate and different families. Paul said in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 15, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. End quote. This is Paul informing us that there are more than one spiritual family in the heavens and on earth, and yet they are all under the control of the one divine family, the dynasty called Elohim, of which God the Father and Christ Jesus are the top authorities.
Oh, yes.
The word Elohim in Hebrew, as we've covered before, which many English translations cover or render as the word God, usually in all caps or small caps, is a plural. Elohim is a plural word which can be governed by many singular verbs and adjectives.
Well, isn't it the I am on the end of the Eloah that
yes.
makes it plural?
Yes.
Yeah.
And it's a uniplural or a complex noun, much like the word army, sometimes called in a collective noun.
Mm-hmm.
There may be one army, but that army is made up of numerous soldiers, and so is the Godhead.
Mm-hmm.
There is one divine family made up of several spiritual personalities.
Mm-hmm.
The word monotheism can properly describe it as long as one realizes that it is one divine family being discussed and not a single personality, even within that divine family. And because Elohim looks to the head of the family, the creator,
right.
the Yahweh, who is an Elohim, an El, even you and I, being Christians, are reckoned as being members of that divine family, although we are very subordinate to the Father and Christ at the present time. This is made clear in 1 John 3 and verse 2. There are angelic families that are also called Elohim. And we've covered this in other presentations. We humans, however, are different from any of the angelic powers because we are destined to become, through Christ Jesus, the very children of God by the resurrection from the dead. Once again, 1 John 3 and verse 2. And once our fleshly bodies are changed into ones of a composition made up of spiritual elements, elements that are made out of spirit but are as substantial as our own fleshly bodies are now, then each one of us will be just like the Father and Christ in bodily composition. We are also promised to inherit the same spiritual qualities of righteousness and holiness that they now possess. And this is according to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. See, all this stuff with the Eastern religions that, you know, we are God now, well, that's only partially true if you have the Spirit of God, which none of them do. They have some other kind of spirit and who knows what.
Yeah.
You know, that we can create things with our mind. Well, so can an architect. What's the big deal?
Yeah, it's a good point.
You know, the fact that a building comes out of the mind of an architect. That's more amazing than somebody who can, maybe with the help of evil spirits, be able to float, above ground. Big deal.
I agree. Yeah.
You know, all these parlor tricks of being able to stick needles through your cheeks or, you know, through your muscles.
Yeah.
These things can be done, but they're all done with the help of spirits or, you know, through great concentration. And I don't care what you say, your body was not designed to be poking holes in.
Boy, that's true.
Unless it's your earlobe and you're a woman. Whatever.
But that was cute, David.
But the fact is that we humans are destined. Our destiny is so much greater than any other religion has even imagined.
Yes.
It's kind of The others are almost insulting to the Creator's, to the actual plan of the Creator. Even most evangelical Christians, certainly most Orthodox, you know, Protestant and Catholic, and Greek Orthodox and the Eastern Orthodox, they all kind of think, well, the Eastern Orthodox are correct, but most Protestant and Catholic think we're going to be, you know, the lay people think we're going to become angels. We're a lot more than that, destined,
yes,
according to Scripture, by the way, not just, you know, my view. But this is how the church doctrines have watered things down from the biblical truth.
Well, they've taken the very power of Christianity and castrated it.
Yeah, yeah, you know? Exactly.
Yeah.
All the vitality out of it.
Yes.
And the fact is that we humans are destined to become the born children of the Father by the resurrection from the dead, and to have bodies made out of spirit. Mm-hmm. This is the very essence of what salvation is all about.
Yeah.
And most people in the world today know so little about the New Testament teaching of salvation. They imagine it to be some kind of never-never land where we are to play on a harp all day and or simply be bowing before the Father and Christ in worship all day. Nothing could be further from the truth. Salvation means to attain to the very position of being a fully mature member of the family of God and to participate in all the activities that dominate that divine family, and to do so for the rest of eternity.
Right.
The Christian message of salvation is glorious indeed. And, you know, as an aside, one time, you know, Dr. Martin said to me, he said, David, God is in the creation business.
Yes.
And, you know, and if you think about it, that's what we're going to be doing for eternity. We are going to be creating. That's what we were created for. That's what we were created to do.
Well, you know, that explains something to me right there, David, why some of us endure horrible, horrible trials. In other words, you know,
yeah,
once this happens, if we look back on the knowledge that we've gained from being in a flesh body and the horrible things that happen, if we're destined to be creators at some level, I think we will be very circumspect, you know?
Yeah, yeah. It makes a lot of sense.
Yeah,
the purpose of our life now is to experience life without God,
yeah,
and most of the time, just survival.
Yes.
Takes a lot of creativity.
Oh, yes, it does.
And, you know, necessitates us to be creative, mm-hmm, to getting through the day.
Yeah.
Whether it's working through the pain that we endure or our physical circumstances, most people, most Christians around the world live hand to mouth.
Yeah, I know.
And, you know, we're greatly blessed if we don't. But that means we also have a responsibility to get busy and do what needs to be done.
Yes.
As we understand that and as we understand the Scripture. So back to the august name of Yahweh. The Father is sensitive to the use of his name.
Yes.
And while at one time the Israelites were able to refer to Yahweh literally by the general name of Baal, which means master. And it was entirely permissible for them to call Yahweh Baal. Now, the name Baal has become so associated with heathen deities,
yes,
that Yahweh forbade it to be used to describe him. And this is in Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. And when they further misused his name, Yahweh, he even ordered them not to pronounce it with their lips while they were in captivity in Egypt. This is in Jeremiah 44, verse 26. I quote, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, says Yahweh, that my name, meaning Yahweh, shall no more be invoked, in other words, shall not be names shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man in Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as Yahweh Elohim lives, end quote, Jeremiah 44, verse 26. Now, coupled with this was a further prohibition given in Amos chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, and because of Israelite rebellion to him, Yahweh gave the Israelites a command not to use his name in public in any appeal to him. Hush, it says, quote, hush, we must not mention the name of Yahweh, for behold, Yahweh commands it. And they can say the name in private, but not in public. And sometime during the 6th century B.C., the Jews and Samaritans, both of which had formerly pronounced the name Yahweh as freely as they wished, then restricted it only to private use and for use in the temple. They interpreted Jeremiah 44, verse 26, and Amos chapter 6, verses 11, 10 and 11, as commands from Yahweh, which indeed they were, and that they would not pronounce the name Yahweh openly any longer. So they always use a substitute name, such as Hashem, meaning the name, or a word like Lord or God. And so particular were even the apostles of Christ that when they wrote their gospels and epistles, they always used substitute words for Yahweh. They used kurios for Lord or theos for God. And it was the proper thing for them to do. Whereas we, who are members of the divine family of the Father, can call him by his proper name Yahweh if we wish, Jewish folk and those who call themselves Israelites should not use it in public. Whether in church or camp meetings or on the streets, Yahweh strictly forbids them to do so. And Dr. Martin has a study called The Suppression of the Divine Name. I don't know if that's still available. Now, this poses a problem in translating the Old Testament if it is to be read by Jewish or Israelite peoples. Since the commands of Yahweh have not yet been rescinded for them, it appears better to use a substitute word for the almost 7,000 occasions the name Yahweh is used. The apostles universally followed this procedure in their New Testament renderings, and these are matters to be discussed when it comes to properly translating the Holy Scriptures. But it appears to me that we can hardly improve on the methods of the apostles, who, being Jews themselves, except Luke the physician, but he was writing to Jews, and writing in many cases to Jews, as Luke was, they always use substitute words for Yahweh. The word Lord is indeed a perfectly good substitute, and that is what most modern translations use. For Elohim, the apostles normally use the word, the Greek word theos. And we are told by Eusebius in the 4th century, who was a fine scholar who spoke Greek as his native tongue, that the word theos comes from the early Greek word theonta, which means running. And this is in his Preparation of the Gospel, Book 1, Section 9, Paragraph 29d to 30a. And this was Plato's interpretation. And the running referred to is the quote, consistent or regular motions associated with the heavenly bodies, end quote. In other words, theos in the singular meant the one who was always in action and the one who was always consistent and perfect in his running, in his motion. And there is no doubt, this is no doubt close to the original meaning, and the Apostle Paul believed it was perfectly proper to use it to refer to God the Father. And this is in Acts 17, verse 24. And there is no reason why we cannot do the same. Now, the next article that ends this article What is the proper name for the Father of Jesus? The next article that we're going to cover is the Divine Names and the New Testament. So we'll get more into this next time. So thank you very much, Georgianne.
Oh, David, thank you. This is so good, and it just, I really appreciate this information so much. And I know many of the listeners out there do also. So everybody, check out the website. It's called AskElm, AskElm.com. And you can email David Seeloff at this address, David@AskElm.com. And this is part two in the trilogy that we're working on right now, and we will be back, God willing, and God bless every one of you that's listening. This is very important information. So, listen up. Good night, everybody.